Now I'll be glad if you will turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. We come tonight to the fourth of our studies in the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 1. And we shall be considering tonight the verses 1 to 25 particularly. We're going to leave behind now the problems of science in Genesis 1 and simply say that it seems to me, as I ended up last week, it seems to me that I know of no scientific facts which forbid me to take this account of creation just as it stands. And until I do know of such scientific facts, rather than theories and speculations, I shall continue to do so. Particularly, of course, bearing in mind the Bible teaching that God created the earth, that he did so out of nothing, that it would have an apparent age, that the curse of God affected not only man but nature, and that there came a tremendous upheaval and alteration of the earth at the time of the great deluge. Now tonight we're going to see in Genesis chapter 1, first of all, creation, and then secondly we're going to see Christ, and then in closing we're going to see conversion. First of all, we have here, of course, an account of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that first introductory statement immediately makes false, you will remember, atheism, which says there is no God. Polytheism, which says there are many gods, there's only one God. Pantheism, which says that everything is God. The eternity of matter. Matter has always been. Matter is God, the earth is God, the planets are God, things are God. The Bible says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Before ever there was any matter, there was God. He stands apart from it. It makes false, in the fourth place, materialism, which ignores God and lives as if there was no God, and worships instead and lives for, counts most worth material things. It makes us realize that men must worship this God, has a duty towards this God, because if God created the heavens and the earth, then he created me and he created you. And he expects us to acknowledge his existence, and if he is God, then he must be worshipped and bowed down to and prayed to and considered and obeyed. Now God dominates this chapter. The word God occurs 35 times in as many verses. If we take the account of creation as going on to chapter 2 and verse 4, which it does, that brings 35 verses. There are as many times that God is mentioned. And God dominates not only this chapter, but this book and the whole Bible. In the beginning, God created. And the word that's used here for created is the word bara, B-A-R-A, for those who are taking notes. And it's used only three times in this chapter. In the beginning God bara created the heavens and the earth, and then again in verse 21, so God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, and then again in verse 27, man. So God created, bara, man. Every other time it speaks of God's creation, it uses the word asa, which is the word for make, and suggests making out of that which already exists. God created the stuff, he made things out of the stuff. But the fact that bara, create, is used on these three occasions may indicate that we are to notice some particularly important beginning at these times. The creation of the heavens and the earth, the creation of all living creatures, and the creation of man. Verse 2. The earth was without form and void. Two words that are always put together in the Bible, tohu and bohu, formless and empty. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. There seems to have been water there as well, and darkness. And then we read that the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. This picture of darkness and emptiness and confusion or chaos stands out in stark relief to the glorious unfolding of God's creation that follows. We seem to have the one more glorified because of the other. And we read then in verse 2 of the Spirit of God, fluttering. In Deuteronomy 32:11, the same verb is used as used there for was moving. And it has the picture of the eagle who has stirred up the young in her nest and is now fluttering over them, hovering over them, to mother them and to look after them and so forth and protect them. And it seems as if that's the picture. God was moving over the face of the waters by the Spirit of God. And then in verse 3 we have the first commandment in the Bible. And God said, let there be light. And then follows 10 commandments. Did you know there were two lots of 10 commandments? Well, there are. These are the first 10 commandments. And these 10 commandments were obeyed. And there was light. And so we go on down the days. God said, and there was. Alas, the second time God gave 10 commandments, they were not obeyed. And then in verse 3 we have day 1 of creation. First, light. God said, let there be light. And there was light, and God saw the light was good. And God separated the light from darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. God begins to bring order out of chaos. The word for order is cosmos. And you could say that in the first 3 days, God is bringing cosmos out of chaos. Form out of formlessness. Order out of disorder. Tokyo, formless. The first 3 days, God concentrates upon putting the formlessness right. And in the second 3 days, he concentrates himself on putting the bohu, the emptiness, right. He fills the earth with plants, with animals, and eventually with birds and reptiles, and eventually with man. What a wonderful thing it is that God has given to us light and dark. I was reading Matthew Henry's wonderful commentary upon the Bible, and he draws attention to the great providence of God. When God, as it were, stepped into this darkness, dark was dispelled because God is light, but he didn't dispel it completely. That wouldn't have been good for us in our present state, for we need not only to work in the light, we need to sleep, and the darkness helps us to sleep. Matthew Henry says, let us give to him both the day and the night and consecrate both to him, that we may work for him in the day and rest in him during the night. What a lovely thought. And God called the light day and the night night. And God said, verse 6 begins day 2, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. That's the sort of atmosphere it would appear. Something separated a great blanket of water that was round the earth. So there was water above and there was water still on the surface and on the earth itself. He separated the waters from the waters, and God made the firmament and separated the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. God called the firmament heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Continuing, cosmos out of chaos, separating and dividing, bringing order where there was disorder. We go on in verse 9 to day 3. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together. A further division appears. Land appears. And let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. Further order out of disorder. Further cosmos out of chaos. God saw that it was good. God said, let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, upon the earth. Now the expression there is very interesting. Let the earth put forth vegetation suggests as if the seed was already there in the earth. And now the earth was to spring up the vegetation. It was to put forth its vegetation. But if these days were days of 24 hours, as seems to be the teaching of the Bible, not only here by the expression evening and morning, but in other places where they're mentioned, 6 days shalt thou labour, because God made the world in 6 days and all that in it is, then we are to imagine a very fast and rapid, speeded up process. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those fact and faith films where they stuck a camera in front of a growing flower or something, they planted a bulb, and then they said, well, now it takes a week for this to grow, or a month maybe, I don't know, and we'll just get this camera going and it will take a picture every so many minutes. I think that's how it's done, and it works automatically. And then when you run the film through at the end of the month, you actually see the thing come up like that. Have you ever seen that? And that's how I envisage this happening. God can speed up his processes, you know, or slow them down. It's an almighty God. And if he put the seed in the earth when he created the earth and said, let the earth bring it forth, then up it can come. And God breaks into the cycle of creation. Then the fruit trees bear fruit straight away, because it's all been speeded up, so that when Adam is created on the sixth day, a man, there is food for him, as we saw last week. You notice it says that they are according to its kind at the end of verse 11. Each of these plants and trees according to its kind. There are different species. And I understand from my botanist friends, you can't cross-pollinate the species. I read this week. Apple blossom cannot be fertilized with pear pollen. You get a sort of pear-shaped apple or something, but it can't be done. Each particular type of fruit or flower must be fertilized with the pollen of its own group or biological affinity, after its kind. And it says that the seed was in these things, so that therefore God ordained that the cycle of nature would thereafter go on. Seed would fall into the ground and there would be the next lot coming along. And then from verse 14, we go on to day 4. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Now that's a very interesting thing. The luminaries, as they're called, the sun and the moon, seem to have been created according to this on day 4. Whence came the light then on day 1? When God said, let there be light, if the sun wasn't there, where did the light come from? Well, some people suppose that the sun was there, and the light came from the sun. And what is meant here in verse 14 and following is that the sun and the moon became visible on the fourth day. They think that because it does say in verses 3 to 5, that there was evening and there was morning, there was night and there was day, as if there already was the revolving earth spinning around and getting the light of the sun and then not getting it on the other side, and so on. Other people suppose that there may have been some other astronomical body that was brought near to the earth by an almighty God to give it light until he placed the sun and the moon and so on in the place. Or simply that the light in that first day was the light of the glory of God, who is himself light, the glory of God streaming from his throne. Now, I think that this is all very interesting. We might wonder, why did God wait until day 4 until he says he made the sun and the moon and set them in their course, and even the stars. Well, I don't believe this happened by accident. I believe there was a reason for that. I'm going to suggest some to you. And for the first one, I'm going to read directly from John Calvin. In his commentary, this is what he says: it did not happen by accident that the light preceded the sun and moon. To nothing are we more prone than to tie down the power of God to those instruments, the agency of which he employs. What does he mean by that? He means by that that you and I think in our natural way. There can't be any light without the sun, and without the moon, and without the stars, because we have always known light coming from that source. That is the source that God has always employed, so long as we've ever known, as it were, natural light. And that's what man would have always thought, says Calvin, unless it was that God showed them in this word in Genesis chapter 1 that he's quite capable of having light without suns and moons. And he says, no, I didn't put these things here until sometime later. I'm going to use those, yes. And this will normally be the source of your light, but don't think I'm dependent upon that. Now, we do have a tendency this way. God usually uses the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word, to save the sinner. But he isn't dependent upon that. He's a sovereign God. He can save people with no preaching. He can save people without any other person coming anywhere near them. Now, usually some other human instrument is used when people are converted. A Christian friend has brought them and talked to them and so forth, or witnessed before them at work. That's God's usual way. That's the sun and the moon. But he isn't dependent upon that. He can save people, and he often has saved people, without them talking to anybody. He often saves them when they're reading his word, but he isn't even dependent upon that. And if you read your history books, you will read the testimonies of some of God's choicest saints, how God arrested them just where they were walking, even along the street. A few weeks ago on a Wednesday evening, we thought of someone whom God in his providence at the beginning of the 18th century, when he was saving those in Wales, Howell Harris and Daniel Rowland almost at the same time, and George Whitfield at Cambridge, Oxford rather, doesn't matter, Oxbridge. And who was it? Somebody walking along Cheapside. Another instrument he was going to use. Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus and so on. We must never tie God down to the instruments that he usually uses. No matter what it is. God is an almighty God, and sometimes he does some unusual things and moves in mysterious ways. The second thing I would draw your attention to about this is this. The ancient world worshipped these luminaries as gods. They worshipped the sun, they worshipped the moon, and they worshipped the stars. We shall see when we come to Abraham how the people of Ur of the Chaldees worshipped the moon and built a huge temple to the moon, and you can still see it to this day, the ruins of it. And for those who will take heed and who will read this, God is saying, oh, don't worship those. I made them. And what's more, I didn't make them the first thing. They come on day 4. They're in my hand. You worship me who made them, not the sun and the moon itself. How absurd to do that. And then I think the third thing that we might notice is that some people, and they do so today, they always have done so, have thought that the sun and the moon, and more particularly the stars, decide their destiny. Horoscopes and astrology. You read them. You read them, ladies, don't you, in your magazine? You look up your horoscope and it says if you were born between the 1st of February and the gasworks, you will meet a nice man and he will carry you off to some wonderful land. We know it's all a load of tripe. And that's what this says. Fancy imagining these heavenly bodies, these luminaries, these stars, whatever they are, direct your affairs. God made them. You want to come before God and ask him what is your destiny, and he'll tell you that your destiny depends upon your choices, either for him or against him. And what you decide yourself about his son, whom he sent into the world as the saviour of sinners, I will decide your destiny, not some star under which you were born, but the gospel and your reaction to it under which you have sat perhaps many times. Well, now he says he gave these for signs, verse 14, for signs, the sun and the moon and the stars, for signs, they are a sign of his glory. Says the psalmist, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. They are signs of the glory of God. They are signs also of his providence. Jesus drew our attention to that in the Sermon on the Mount. God maketh his sun to shine on the just and on the unjust. And the fact that we've had such lovely sunshine today has been given to us of God. The fact that we ever have any sunshine is due to his mercy and his providence. They are given for signs because they will be signs of his judgment. We read in the scriptures, I don't have the time to quote you the references, but we read in the scriptures that when God is going to come in judgment, there will be signs in the heavens. The sun shall be darkened. And there will be a change in the astronomical world at the judgment time. And then we read that it's for seasons, for days and for years. Because God invented time. God invented time. There was no time before God invented it. In the beginning was eternity. At the beginning, God invented time. And because God invented time, he gave mankind something to tell it by. And he gave us the sun and the moon for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And God invented space. And he wanted to give us something to navigate through it by. And he gave us the sun and the moon and the stars, and man still uses that today. And so we go on into day 5, and God said, verse 20, let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the firmament of the heavens, bringing forth again swarms of living creatures, living souls. We come across there for the first time the Hebrew word nephesh, which means living soul. And it occurs again. It occurs again in chapter 1, verse 24. God said, let the earth bring forth living souls, living creatures, according to their kinds. And then we read that that was animals. And it occurs again in 2:7 when it speaks of man. And we'll deal with that when we come to it. And bara is mentioned there in verse 21. So God created, and the first thing it says is great sea monsters. Now of all the living creatures that he's going to talk about, why single out great sea monsters? Well, again, it may not have been accidental. In fact, it was certainly not accidental. Nothing in God's word is accidental. Sea monsters may be specially mentioned because they too were worshipped. In the ancient world, you read of the fights between the gods and the great sea monsters, which were also had divine powers, but they were evil. And even in scripture itself, Leviathan, and sometimes other words for great sea monsters, are pictured in picture language as the enemies of God. But we should never understand by that that there are two gods that are in conflict one with the other, like the ancient world believed. There's only one God. God made the sea monsters. Even if they epitomize the evil, they are still under his care and control. He is a sovereign God. He made everything. And as one commentator has it, God has rebels, but he has no rivals. Verse 22, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. It seems as if God's blessing here is multiplication, to be fruitful. That's his blessing. And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. And with regard to those two, it's after their kinds. And so it is with the animal kingdom. And God said, verse 24, on the sixth day, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, according to their kinds. Probably the differentiation here is between domestic animals called cattle and wild animals called beasts and creeping things, which is everything else. And it was so. God made these things. And God saw that it was good. And then God made man. But we leave that for next week. And so therefore in this first chapter of Genesis you see creation. But now I want to show you that you see Christ in the first chapter of Genesis. Christ in the first chapter of Genesis, yes. Because Jesus said that you find him in every part of the scripture. He said to people who were speaking about the scriptures, they testify of me. And he told those who were surprised at the things that happened to him that they were very foolish and slow of heart to believe, because the scriptures had spoken of him from the beginning, from Moses. And so with the wisdom of hindsight, we are bidden in scripture to look back into the Old Testament and see not only those prophecies of him, but the pictures of him that we can see when we know about him from the New Testament. For instance, in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, we are reminded that Christ was there. Because we read in John chapter 1 and verse 1 the following. In the beginning, the same expression. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the earth hadn't been created, nothing else had been created, but Christ was there in the beginning with God and was God. He was there. And then in the second place we discover, in verse 2, that, wait a minute, the earth was without form and void, darkness was upon the face of the deep, the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters, and God said, now, Christ was the Word of God, is the Word of God. We read that in John 1. In the beginning was the Word. So when it speaks of God saying, creating by his Word, we have a reflection there of Jesus Christ. Now the remarkable thing is that when we turn to our New Testament, we read that he was the agent of creation. Verse 2 in John 1, he was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. For those that are taking notes, you will find this repeated in many places in the Bible. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, where it tells us that Christ was the one through whom God created the world and everything else. He was the agent of creation, the Word of God. So Father, Son, and Spirit were at work when the world was created. And then in the third place, on this first day, we see the incarnation reflected here. Because God, the Son, the Word of God, became flesh, was incarnate. He came to the world as a man. And we read about his life in the Gospels. Do we not read that the Holy Spirit came upon him? We read in verse 2 here, the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. We read in the Gospels, the Spirit of God moved upon Christ and was seen as a dove. We read that God said, let there be light, and the light shone. Simeon, when he took Jesus in his arms, said he would be a light to lighten the Gentiles. We read that God saw what he had made and said that it was good. Did he not say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased? He is good. We read of separation here, God separating darkness from light, water from water, water from land. And he was separated from sinners, as we read in Hebrews 7:26. We read here that God gave everything its name. We read in the Gospels that God gave his Son a name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. They didn't choose the name, God the Father chose the name. So I see the incarnation here in Genesis chapter 1. I see the cross here in Genesis chapter 1 on day 2. Because here again we read of division and separation. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters. And I'm reminded that my Saviour was separated when he hung upon that cross. He was separated from the perfect union that he'd had with the Father. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We read here that what God made was purposed before it happened. God said, let there be, and then there was. And God made. He purposed it before he made it. You read the same thing in the New Testament about the cross. That before ever Jesus went to the cross, God had said, let there be a cross. And there was a cross. We read that Jesus was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Even before there was a world, there was a cross in the mind of God. And when I read of the land coming in the midst of the waters, the firmament rather, in the midst of the waters and the separation there, I'm reminded of Revelation 17:15, which speaks of the waters being peoples of the earth. The peoples of the earth are symbolized in Revelation by waters. And Jesus was lifted up on the cross in the midst of the peoples of the earth. He died for the world, the people of every nation. But I'm also think of the division that there is by the cross. The cross divides people. When Jesus hung upon the cross, he divided two thieves. They were separated, one on his right hand and one on the left. And one typifies to us the unbeliever dying in his sin. And the other typifies to us the believer dying with forgiveness. Today you will be with me in paradise. And the cross stands between. And then on the third day from verse 9 onwards, I can see the resurrection of Jesus here in Genesis chapter 1. Because where the waters once were complete, God says, let the dry land appear, almost like raising it out of the waters. And is it any coincidence that it happened on the third day? Jesus says he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. I don't think we're wrong to see something of that reflected here. I see the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Genesis chapter 1. On day 4, verse 14 onwards, where our eyes are turned by the writer from earth toward heaven to see those things that God has placed in heaven. And so we think of Jesus as he's pictured in the Bible as the Son of Righteousness. And the church is the moon, which reflects the glory of the sun and has no glory of its own. So is the church. And yet both Christ and his church are called upon to be the light of the world. And so when I read in my New Testament that the whole Bible speaks of Christ, I can read again a chapter like Genesis 1 and I can see the Lord in his incarnation, in his life, in his cross, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. But I want you to see the conversion here in Genesis chapter 1. We've seen creation and we've seen Christ. Isn't this a wonderful picture of conversion? What a picture we have here in this story of creation, of the new creation, which God works by his Spirit in those who repent, where it speaks in verse 2 of the earth being without form and void and dark and deep. A chaos. Isn't that the condition that you and I were in before we were converted? Were we not in a chaos, formless, purposeless, all mixed up? And weren't we empty? Void, empty of any good thing, and wasn't our mind darkened by the evil spirit of Satan who blinded our minds so we dwelt in darkness? This is the condition that we're taught by the Bible that the unregenerate, unsaved person is in. We were like that. But then we read in verse 2, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. Oh, isn't that a lovely thought? When into this chaos and disorder and emptiness and darkness, the Spirit of God comes and begins to brood and hover and work upon. You think of that story that Ezekiel told of the dry bones in the valley, and the Lord saying to him, Son of man, can these bones live? They're dead. They're all mixed up together. There's nothing there. There's no life there. It's chaos. Can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, Lord, if you will it, they can. If you come by your Spirit, by your breath, they can. Here's this stuff, this earth, this chaos. Can any good thing come out of that? Can there ever be order out of this disorder? Cosmos out of this chaos? Can there ever be a glorious, filled up earth out of this emptiness? Yes, there can if the Spirit of God comes upon it. Here is this unbeliever, all mixed up, chaotic, with no real purpose in life, and empty of every good thing that would please God.
Can anything good come out of him? Can anything ever happen to him? Yes, when the Spirit of God comes upon him, it can. And there came that day in your experience and mine, if you're a Christian believer, when the Spirit of God began to brood over you and over me, began to work upon us. The Bible tells us the Spirit of God works upon us long before he ever comes to live within us, beginning to convict us of our sin and of the truth of the Bible and of the truth of God's Son and of who he was and what he came to do and our need of the Saviour. And then in day 3, don't we read that God said, "Let there be light"? Oh, wasn't that a glorious day when God said, "Let there be light in your soul and in my soul"? Oh, what a happy day that was. Some of us know the exact day when God said, "Let there be light." Some of us are not so sure. We know there was a day, it was over a period of time. The Spirit of God had been working upon us and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And we saw the truth. And we turned to the Saviour. And we lived. It was Jesus that brought the light. The Word of God. God said, the Word. It may have been through the preaching of the Word. It very often is. God honors the preaching of the Word. He has ordained that so. God said through his Word, "Let there be light." And there was light. Notice how later on God continues to supply them with light. He gives them the means of continued light. And so it has been in your experience and mine. God has given to us his Word, and he's given to us the ministry of the Word, that we might always have the light. And then we begin to read of God bringing order out of confusion on day 4. No, still on the second day rather. Verse 6, God said, and then we read of this separation, this bringing order out of confusion. That's what God begins to do in our life when we turn to him, didn't he? Somebody recently did a little poll of a group of students that he had gathered around him. And he asked them all to write down on a piece of paper the one thing that God had brought into their life by Christ when they became Christians. The one thing that stood out above all other things. And all but one wrote down the word purpose. Purpose. They were going somewhere. There was some reason for living now. And God begins to bring order out of disorder, cosmos out of chaos in a person's life. And then God begins to fill it up. So he did here in the 5th place. He began to fill up the world with vegetation, with animals and so forth. And the seas with fish. And the firmament with birds. And so he goes on in our life, right through our life as Christians, bringing forth good fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. True fruit of righteousness in which he is pleased. And then in the last place we read, and we shall look at this next week, what is man? He made man. In his own image. And that's what God is seeking to do in you and in me if we're Christians. Make the perfect image of man. That image in which we were first created has been marred and deformed. And so he's recreating us, not now in the likeness of Adam, but in the likeness of another man. A more glorious man than Adam. His own Son, Jesus Christ. That's his will. His will is that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. And day by day, if we are Christians, he's doing that. He's recreating us in Christ, like Christ, forming Christ in us. Until we come eventually to that perfection, which is his will and which is surely going to happen. For he will complete the work. Be sure of that. Just as he completed the work of his creation week, so he will complete his work in our new creation. I want to ask you, do you see your conversion in Genesis 1? Can you go through this chapter and say, "Yes, I was just like that. I was in chaos, and I was in darkness, and I was empty. My life was like that, and then God's Spirit worked upon me. I knew he was. I rebelled against it, maybe. I turned away from him. I didn't want to know, but God pursued me, and he kept on working upon me until eventually he turned me to himself, and God said, 'Let there be light,' and light came into my soul." Is this the story of your conversion? Do you know this? God has worked in you this glorious miracle of recreation. He said, "If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation." Has he done that for you? Or do you only find yourself still in Genesis 1 verse 2? It hasn't happened yet. You're still there, confused and mixed up, and your mind is darkened. You're still bound in all that awfulness. God will do it for you. Perhaps the Spirit of God has been brooding over you. Perhaps he has for some time. Perhaps you've been conscious of that Spirit. You've been coming here for some time now, maybe. And God's Spirit has been brooding over you, hovering over you. You've known that. Something's been going on. You've known that. Something supernatural. You went on, in a sense, quite happy in your confusion, in your darkness, but now God has brought you under the sound of his word, and the Spirit of God has begun to trouble the waters. Are you going to come out of your bondage? It's your response to the gospel that matters. Are you going to turn from your sin and say, Lord, bring light into my soul. Come and live within me. Don't just work upon me. Come and live within me. I want Christ to be formed in me. I want to be his disciple. I want to give myself to him. I want to be recreated like unto Christ. Will you say that tonight? Maybe that if you turn your back on God, the Spirit of God will go away. You harm your heart against him. Will you come out of your bondage and chaos and emptiness tonight? God is maybe calling you. And he wants you to respond to his call before it's too late. Shall we pray?
Gracious God, we thank thee that thou hast made this world and us. We are very conscious that spiritually we are in the condition of the world before thou didst make it glorious. We thank thee that for most of us, by thy Spirit, by thy word, by thy command, we have known thy grace. And the Lord Jesus Christ lives in our heart. We pray for any who don't know that experience, who are still in the bondage and the chaos and the emptiness. Lord, we pray that thou wilt move upon them in such a way they may turn to the Son of God and live. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.